I'm excited to talk about him. I always laugh because Ted calls Malachi the first Italian prophet, Malachi. And all these years, he does that every time he says it. I thought he made it up, and I laughed and laughed. And I was in a meeting the other day, and I said, I was teaching Malachi, and some woman said, "Oh, the first Italian prophet, Malachi." So Ted is not original in that thought. Malachi came on the scene. He was last but not the least. He came on after the exile and then the return of the Jewish people. The temple was rebuilt. And this is when he falls in the scene of the timeline. And then there will be 400 years until the light comes from a manger and in the book of Matthew and the birth of Jesus Christ. So that sort of gives you a picture of where Malachi comes in. When my parents turned 70, I wanted to think of a special way to bless them. And so I thought, okay, when my dad turns 71st, I will send him a letter, 70 reasons why I love him. And it sounds like that would be hard to come up with, but when you sit and think about their character traits that you've loved your whole life, and it really was easy to do and fun. And then it was fun for him to read the list and not get everything I said on there. And the one that he really didn't get was, I said that I love you because you're thrifty. And my dad said, "Oh, Lynn, I'm not thrifty. I spend my money frivolously." And that is like so untrue. He's a generous man, but he is a thrifty man. When they come to visit me, they've been stopping at Motel 6 along the way, and I get those little plastic cups in my guest bathroom for the next couple weeks while they're visiting, because he just doesn't want those to go to waste. And growing up, you know, they turn on the air conditioner to where almost you were cool, but not quite. And in the winters in Chicago, you were almost warm, but not quite. And the funniest thing is you could almost hear the TV. Not quite. Now, I haven't figured out the connection there with money, but for some reason you just didn't do anything like it really was supposed to be. You did everything less. And so about 2 years ago, I noticed my dad, who turned actually 75 this week, that here we would be at the airport and they'd go to travel to visit my sister in L.A., and there's everybody, you know, pulling their bags with these wheels. And there's my dad holding and carrying these 50-year-old Samsonite plastic with no wheels. And it took me a while. You know, I was so used to it, I didn't notice it. And I finally said, "Dad, you're over 70. You're the only one in this airport carrying these heavy things. And this is the thrifty thing." He goes, "What's wrong with them? Why would I get rid of these? They're still perfectly good." So last year, against his desire, I bought him some luggage with wheels on it, and he complained and griped about it, but he is using them. But it was a great illustration for this, because my dad was willing to carry these heavy bags that he did not have to carry. And it made traveling much more difficult in his life. And I thought, that is what we do. We sometimes carry really heavy bags through life, making our traveling through life a lot harder than God ever intended it to be. Sometimes we've learned we face hard things in life because it's a design by God. Sometimes it's because we live in a fallen world. But today, we're supposed to look at ourselves and think, what heavy bags do I carry because of my own sin, my poor choices, my priorities, my disobedience? And I make life so much harder than God means for it to be. Often we are very blind to the fact that that's what's bringing these trials in our life, and that's also what the book of Malachi is about. So we get frustrated, our husband, or we don't get the promotion we think we should deserve. Our business isn't blessed, our finances aren't blessed, maybe our relationships are not what they're supposed to be. And so then we start thinking, where in the world is God? What is God doing? Why doesn't he help? Why doesn't he care about me? Why me? Why? And these are the people that are bitter people, frustrated people, defeated people. These are the Eeyores in life. For all of you Winnie the Pooh fans, if you say happy birthday to Eeyore on his birthday, he'll say, "What's so happy about it? Thanks for remembering. You can go now." It's people that live without a hope. They've given up seeing life as bright, with God's hand upon it, with blessings, with a bright future. This was the Israelites when Malachi was on the scene. The city of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but they were still being ruled by Persian governors. Their harvests were poor. There was pestilence. They weren't blessed. Their hope in the covenant God had dimmed greatly. They had lost an understanding of who in the world this God was, this God of their fathers. And they'd look around and say, "Where in the world is that Messiah? Where in the world is God? Is this all there is? Where's this great, mighty, blessed nation we are supposed to have? Why is everybody else prospering and not me?" And as they close their eyes to the faithfulness of God in their lives, they close their eyes to their own sins that had brought him into, that brought them to this very difficult place in their life. And they were holding these heavy burdens that God had never wanted them to carry. He did have good plans for them. And so once again, because of God's great mercy, he sends a messenger. That's what the name Malachi means. It means messenger. And this was his message. Covenant blessing requires covenant faithfulness. It's a message for us today as well. Israel was chosen by God to be a great and a mighty nation. He promised this with Abraham. He promised this also with Moses. And if the Israelites followed the Mosaic covenant, they would be reaping the blessings that God first founded with Abraham. But because of their disobedience, they were exiled from their land. They had suffered. And now that everything's rebuilt, they're back where they belong, we see that they have fallen into sins. The priests and the people have broken the law. Their tithing, their offerings, their sacrifices were wrong. Their relationships with each other were wrong. They were showing favoritism. They were living immorally. And they spoke out, which is incredible to believe, against God. They didn't even know who he was anymore. They were so arrogant that they could speak evil about this God that had blessed them with his mercy and compassion for 1,000 years up to this point. He had not forgotten them. They had forgotten him. Malachi, another example of the love and compassion God had for these people, he sends a messenger to say, "I want a relationship with you." And the way Malachi writes it, it's a dialogue between God and his people, and we sort of feel like we're listening in, and they're disputing each other with questions and answers. And I hope that you all read into those questions, because these are the questions we ask God when things are hard in our lives, when we're refusing to take responsibility for our poor choices and actions. So Malachi has 6 burdens on his heart. And it says in verse 1, it's an oracle. That word oracle means a burden. And when something opens with that word oracle, it means listen up. This is serious. This is heavy. I want you to hear what I have to say. And each burden that Malachi shares is a call for confession so that the people could be restored to God, as God wanted them to be. And it's a great reminder for us today. God wants us to drop that heavy luggage, the bags we're not meant to carry. And if we take each of these burdens of Malachi, he tells us how to do that, how we can return to God. He begins on your outline. The first burden of Malachi is we first have to remember God's love. I think it's great. That's what Malachi started with, because that's always going to be our point for restoration. We have to remember God's love for us in order to have our lives get back blessed like they should be, and for us to turn to Him instead of shake a fist at Him. We have to remember His love for us. Look at Malachi verse 2, just the first line. I have loved you. This is the word of the Lord to Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? God had placed His affection on Israel. He called her into existence when He called Abraham, and He said, hey, leave this nation and the many gods they serve. I'm going to call you out to be a mighty people. And it was His love that was at the heart of this covenant relationship. Look at Deuteronomy 7 on your verse sheet. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. But we can tell the Israelites doubt God's love because of their question, how have you loved us? Look at the rest of this verse. Verse 2. So God says, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God is saying, how do you know I love you? Because I freely chose you. It was nothing you deserved. I chose you to set my love upon you like these sons, Esau and Jacob, who were twins. Who received the blessing first? The oldest son. And yet Jacob was born right after Esau, and God said, I chose to bless Jacob. And the words loved and hate aren't about God's emotions. They are about this choice that He makes. Esau became the father of the Edomites, which became a very wicked, evil land. And they received judgment. The Babylonians also captured them, as they did Israel. But God promised to restore Israel, whereas Edom did not become restored. In fact, it was called the wicked land. And what a contrast. God set His love on Jacob. And what do we call Israel today? The holy land. The land of love. And the love that God set on those people by His free choice. It is the holy land. They started calling that actually in Zechariah. And Israel should see the fact that their nation was prospering. Their nation had the protection and the deliverance from God and the promises from God. And yet, they did not see that. So how does God answer their question about His love? He would say, I chose you to receive my covenant promise, and I will keep my promise. I will keep my promise regardless. And I thought about this for us. Sometimes the first thing we do when we are facing hard times is we doubt, just like them, that God really loves us. And this is a really dangerous place to be because it affects everything we think and do from that point on. This is when we can get angry. This is when we can get fearful. This is when we can be hurt. This is when we feel totally alone. And who are we to redefine who God is? That is what they were doing. That is what we do when we try to doubt that God is a loving God. On your outline, we have to remember who God is so we can remember who we are. God is love, and we are the objects of His love. And that's the most important thing we need to know to get through life. It's not because we deserve it. It's because he chose us to become his very own. Look at Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we remember that, we remember that love he poured out upon us by calling us to himself, then our feelings will line up with who he is, and we can quit blaming God for all the mistakes in our lives, and we can look in the mirror and see, in what way am I not being faithful to God and to what he's called me to be and to who he is. On your outline, the second burden of Malachi that he tells them is to honor God. At the end of that verse, he said, "Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. All the nations," Malachi said, "will know that, but not Israel." The nation that's been set apart is not the one saying, "How great is the Lord?" It's the other nations surrounding them. And so then we see the face of the priest rise up in anger and look at God and say, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" Malachi 1:6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for my name?" He's telling them right there. What is the respect that a son is to give to his father? He's to give him honor. And if we work for someone or have someone in authority over us as a master, we give him honor. And Malachi is saying here, God is both father and master, and he does not get the honor that he deserves from these people. If anyone should be revering God, it should be the priests. They were also called messengers. And yet God had to send messenger after messenger after messenger because the priests were not doing their job of turning the people back to God and reminding them of his great love for them. They were not honoring God. And here's his answer in verse 7. "Well, you place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, isn't that wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, isn't that wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. God's answer to them is, "You bring me contemptible sacrifices. That's how you dishonor me." Look at what they were supposed to do on your verse sheet in Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf." The priests knew what defiled sacrifices were. By their actions, they were saying that they could despise what God had once told them to do and do what they wanted themselves, which in the book of Leviticus was deserving of death, by the way. And so instead of bringing their best to God, they would look for the crippled, the diseased, and the blemished animals, and their relationship with God was very obvious because of the pitiful sacrifices that they made to him. And he says, "Hey, you wouldn't give this kind of food to your governor. Why would you give it to the Almighty God?" And then it says, "You even make vows that you won't do that, and you do it anyway without feeling any remorse." That's how far they'd gotten steeped into their own sin that they couldn't even see what the problem was as they did it. I think they had a pretty blemished view of God. Because if you knew who you were bringing that sacrifice to, you would do it in a way that was obedient. They were not honoring him. God reminds them, look at verse 14. "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Because I'm a great king, says the Lord Almighty. My name is to be feared among the nations. He is a great king. The other nations even knew it, even though Israel did not. And so there were consequences for that. Look in chapter 2 and look at verse 1. This admonition is for you, O priest. If you don't listen, if you don't set your heart to honor my name, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings, and I've already cursed them because you haven't set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. Here's the consequences. They will receive a curse. In fact, God says, the curse is already on you because of the choices you're making. It would involve people's physical health, their mental health, their material wealth, their prosperity in the land, and even the blessings that the priests would speak to the people would not come true. They would be cursed as well. And then the tithes and offerings that the people brought to the priests would be cursed as well. It wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't help them out. It wouldn't be right for the kingdom. And then secondly, God says your descendants would be rebuked. And God is threatening here to take the priests out of the office that he had given them, and they would become objects of God's rebuke as well. In fact, it's a very visual scene. They are at a festival. They are offering sacrifices. And he said, I will remove those priests like you remove the waste material of the animals at the sacrifice. It will be spread on their faces. And it will be disposed of, those people. And he says he'll do that not just to stop the line of priests, but to save and protect and purify the line of priests for the future. Because God does not change. He was always looking to make the nation of Israel the holy nation that he called them to be. Levi was the tribe that made up the priestly class. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And they were the class that were supposed to be the priests for the people and also take care of the tabernacle and all the requirements for the Jewish worship. Moses' brother Aaron was the first high priest. Look at your verse sheet and we'll see about them. The Lord said to Aaron, only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. What a great privilege for God to call this group, this one tribe, the Levites, and say, you get to represent me to the people. And we read how they had wisdom from God. They walked sweetly with God. They communed with him. They were righteous. They took people and turned them from their sins. They preserved knowledge. And then Malachi says, well, let's look at the priests in your presence. They turn people away from God. They give false counsel. They show partiality. They did not walk with God, and so they were despising the name of God and not honoring him. I thought about what this teaches us sometimes when we feel very far from God. Maybe we have quit honoring him. Maybe we've forgotten who he is, the mighty king who deserves our awe and our humility. Maybe our service to him has become half-hearted and apathetic because we have a blemished view of who God really is. Maybe you've walked with God long enough that some of that first feelings of awe and amazement has slowly dimmed. And maybe you haven't kept up in the Word and in your prayer life so you can know him for who he really is. When we see God as the King that he is, we will desire to sacrifice our very best to him. On your outline, offer God our very best as a spiritual sacrifice. our best talents, our best times, our best efforts, our best prayers, our best service, pure and undefiled before Him. I had someone here, you can tell me later if it was you, I can't remember, who told me that they knew of a church that used to send their missionaries their gently used tea bags. I just couldn't even believe it. But what a great visual of what Malachi's talking about here. Sending, what does that say to the missionaries? That's pretty sad. I can look at a Ted and see this often. He gets to do a lot of weddings. And he'll say to me every time, oh, I need to write a whole new wedding. I need to do because I just want it to be the best for this person. I don't want them to hear something that doesn't mean anything to me, that's just old. And every time, he just takes that time. He often is preaching on Sunday, but he's writing a whole other sermon to do for someone's wedding because he wants to sacrifice the very best for God. When anybody asks Ted to speak somewhere at another retreat, I'll always say, just pull out that old sermon you did, you know, last year. And he tries to, but he'll like, well, I just need to write something new and study. And it's the right way to think. It's a wonderful thing to think everything we do. Do we remember we're doing it for a king? Our mighty king. I had this funniest dream a few years ago when Bill Clinton was president. And you know when you have those dreams that seem so real and you wake up and you think, is it real? I mean, you have to lay there a while. In my dream, he and Hillary were coming over for dinner. And I can remember in my dream thinking, I'm going to run down to the 7-Eleven and get some lunch meat. When I woke up and I thought Bill Clinton was coming to dinner, I thought, you cannot give lunch meat to the President of the United States. These people cared more about honoring the human governor than the king of the universe. He got their diseased animals. The governor got the best stuff. We can offer God weak prayers. Our children pick up on that real fast. We can offer weak service to God. We lay down our burdens by returning to God the glory that we once realized He deserved. It takes us humbling ourselves, realizing who we are, remembering the great glory due God. And when we remember that, we will serve Him in a mighty way, giving Him our very best. Romans 12:1 tells us, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The third burden of Malachi on your outline, be faithful to the family of God. This one's a little different because Malachi's asking the questions here. Don't we have all one Father? Didn't one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Israel was a family to be unified, to be united in the calling of God, to be unique and distinct from all the other nations, but they were treating each other unfaithfully. How were they doing that? Look at verse 11 in chapter 2. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Okay, the daughter of a foreign god, that's a woman from another nation. I don't think we can realize, because we aren't there, the debauchery of the nations that surrounded Israel. They sacrificed their children. They put people in walls and suffocated them to death and built buildings around them. They were evil, they were wicked, and then they'd go over and get one of the daughters to come live in the land of God, the Holy Land, and dwell with Him. Ryrie says, marry me, marry my religion. And that is the great unfaithfulness the Israelites were putting upon each other by ignoring the women they were to marry and going out and getting these pagan women. Look what God says about that in Deuteronomy 7. Do not intermarry with other nations. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Not only was this making them unfaithful to God, it was making them unfaithful to each other. And God says, may that person who does that be cut off from the tent of Jacob, meaning their descendants would die out in Israel and they would be no more, or it could literally mean that they would die as being part of Judah and being disobedient. And then we see here that this person is still bringing offerings to God. So we see that there's some legalism going on among the people as well. They were also being unfaithful to each other by practicing divorce. Look at verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you broke in faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and don't break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. This picture, we first see there's a person at the altar and it says they're weeping and they're wailing. They're saying, why me? Why aren't I blessed? Where are you, God? And we're thinking it's the divorced wife. But it's not. It's the men who are divorcing their wives, weeping and feeling the heavy burdens that they are having to carry through life because being unfaithful to their original marriage partner. And I'll have to say that many of them were leaving the wife of their youth, and where are they getting their new wives? Out among the idolatrous nations. And God would not bless that. What about the covenant? What about their faithfulness to each other? God says, I witnessed your union. And it was part of his plan to produce a holy offspring in Israel and protect them from those other influences of those nations around them. And I like it that Malachi talks about God saying, it's like a garment. That sort of represented marriage when a man would take a garment and wrap it around himself or around the woman. This man is wrapping what God sees as violence around himself by the way he treated his wife, the cruelty with which he treated his wife. He should be covering her with the garment of love. He was covering her with the garment of cruelty and injustice. Why would God bless those who refuse to bless each other? He tells them twice in those passages, guard your covenant spirit. With each other. Guard your heart. The covenant spirit that I placed within you. When we said, I do to Jesus Christ, we were married into a family. And as a family member, a part of the body of Christ, we are also to be faithful to each other. We have a responsibility to each other. Look at Romans 12. 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. On your outline, be a committed member of the body of Christ. When we treat each other without responsibility for each other or care, we will reap the displeasure of God, like those men that would weep at the altar of God. Those are some of our heaviest bags, aren't they? The bags of our selfishness, where we don't consider ourselves as part of a family, that we need to drop those and serve each other. I read this neatest story. I get this magazine sometimes that just people write in old stories, and they're really fascinating. And one woman was talking about how she was a housewife during some really hard times in this country many years ago. And her daughter came running up the porch and said, "Hey, Mom, there's a lady out here who wants to talk to you." So the woman comes to the door, and there's a real kind woman there saying, "You know, my husband and I wanted to ask you some questions about how things are going in your community." So the woman invites this woman in and comes to find out it's Eleanor Roosevelt walking around the communities because her husband had been trying to implant different plans in these communities to help improve them. And they were out walking around asking the people how it was going. So there's Eleanor Roosevelt. It wasn't Bill Clinton like coming to my house. Eleanor Roosevelt. And she sits down for an hour and has coffee with this woman in her kitchen asking her, "How are these programs working in your community?" Because she and her husband felt a responsibility for these people. I thought it was a great picture of what we are to be doing for each other. We are supposed to feel those kind of responsibilities and faithfulness towards each other where we say, "How are you doing? How are things going? As a small group, how can we help here? As a family, how can we become involved in your life? What's happening? Are things going well?" Like Sandra talked about today, that was so exciting. And this church is filled with people that take that responsibility very seriously. You know, it's the rest of the world that lives selfishly. And the rest of the world tells us that's what we're supposed to do. It's all about you. It's all about each other. We should be a holy land that stands out from the selfishness that the rest of the world thinks is the right way to live. We look out for each other. We are married to our spouses and are to be faithful, and we are married to the people of God and are to be faithful. The fourth burden on your outline is hope in God. The Hebrew people were living as if they had no hope. In fact, they had wearied God with their hopeless words. Look at 2:17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him?" you ask. "By saying, 'All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?' They complain that the wicked prosper." But what's even worse than that? They said, "We think God likes the wickedness." They had so forgotten who God was that they said, "Hey, maybe we should be wicked because God seems to delight in wickedness." They did not know God at all, and they attributed to him the evil that was in this world. They had totally forgotten that God was just, and one day he would punish the unjust. And I think that's a great lesson for us, because when life seems unfair, when we don't have faith, we then believe God is unfair. Our faith has to be strong because life is unfair. It does not mean that God is unfair. So he gives them hope. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. He says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." God says, "I'm going to keep my promises. I am not obligated to keep my promises in your timing. Your job is to maintain a trust and a faith in these promises and trust in my timing." And so first he's sending a messenger to prepare a way. And the messenger is John the Baptist, who came calling out about the promised Messiah that would come. Look at Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region. And who is he claiming is coming from this verse in Malachi? The messenger of the covenant. Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord who would bring justice, and it says the wicked will not be able to endure that day. This is the day of future judgment. And when God comes in the day of the Lord, the Levites would be refined like gold and silver. Their offerings would be accepted once again in the millennial kingdom while Christ reigns. And everyone who practiced sorcery, adultery, falsehood, oppression of the needy would be removed. And God, because of his covenant, will deliver the remnant of Israel, a nation that had continually rejected him, but they would not be consumed as a nation. Look at Malachi 3:6. It's because I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And look on your verse sheet at Romans 11. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what is God's answer to their questions? I will come near to you for judgment. In my timing, find hope in those words. Don't lose hope. And sometimes when we lose hope, it's because we doubt the justice of God. We are a people of hope because we have God's promises, but we often grow weary, and so we complain about God to those people around us. Why isn't he doing this? What does this mean? As if we have no hope. I think people get tired of our whining and complaining, just like God was weary of theirs, when we stop to say to ourselves, oh yeah, God is just. No matter how unfair things seem in my life, no matter how unfair things seem in the world, there will come a day when God will be here and Christ will judge and there's justice. And I trust in that. We have hope because if we suffer unjustly, we remember, but I have a just God. We don't ask, where is the God of justice? We know he's working, so we speak words of hope and not hopelessness. We are a different people than the rest of the world. We know God's timing is perfect. He is not obligated to our timing. The fifth burden of Malachi is obey God on your outline. Look at verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and haven't kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. How are we to return? God says, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? Well, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. When it came to their sacrifices, the Israelites had brought offerings of very little quality. When it came to their tithes and offerings, they brought very little quantity. They were to give 10% of all their first produce and of their livestock. And as I said earlier, this was given to the Levites because they were called to take care of the priesthood and take care of the tabernacle and the sanctuary and all the furniture and everything that required. They also brought a tithe to Jerusalem for the feast. They also, every third year, kept the tithe back so they would give it to the needy and the poor in their community. God had a perfect plan for tithes and offerings. The tithes that were given to the Levites, they would then tithe to the priests that happened to be functioning at that time as well. So you can you get this trickle effect? The people don't give enough, so the Levites don't get enough to live on, so the Levites give less to the priests, so they don't have enough to live on. And so what eventually suffers? The temple, the sanctuary of God, the place of God, the place of worship, that's how they were robbing God. It wasn't so much the people, it was that those people ended up having to go out and get jobs to support themselves, and the work that Moses had called the people to do in their worship was not getting done. The result of that was famine and pests and poor harvests. And so then God is so great. He gives them this promise. If you obey me, if you just test me and obey me and bring me the tithes and offerings, the 10% you're supposed to, you will be amazed at what I will do. He says, I will make your land a delightful land. No more pests. Lots of produce. I will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings, and nations will call you blessed. Sometimes we feel like our lives have little fruit. We feel like we could be in a famine. On your outline, we have to understand that blessing holds hands with obedience. It's a question we can ask ourselves when we realize, hey, I'm not being blessed. Is there an area in my life that I am being disobedient? You've heard about the person that goes to heaven and they give them their mansion or whatever and they walk in and in the back room they notice it's filled with unopened gifts. And they ask the angel, what are these? And they say, oh, these were all the blessings God wanted to give you when you were on earth. But you didn't ask for them and you kind of were disobedient. You didn't have a relationship with God. So these could have been yours. But you never open them. He's telling that to these people as well. That there is blessing. And for us, it may not be in material things. It's in things that are better than material things. Look at Psalms. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. In obedience, we can return to God. Finally, the sixth burden of Malachi, fear God. We can read all these verses we just read and realize, where is the fear of God in the Hebrew people? It is not there. Look at verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, but you say, what have we said against you? Well, you said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Their question is, what have we said against you? God's answer, you say it's futile to serve me. To speak words like that about God. They have lost a fear of the Lord. They are without that awe and respect of Him. Look at the people who did not do that, though. I love it that there's always people that still are following God. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other after hearing Malachi's words, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. These are great words. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasure possession, I will spare them. Just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who fear God and serve God and those who do not. This will take place at the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Those who are faithful will become God's treasured possession. And then they would witness for themselves. These people who thought God is not just, what is His timing, what are we waiting for, life is unfair. And in a moment, they would see the justice of God as the evil and the wicked and those who don't fear God are judged. And those who do become His treasure possession. And He says, you will witness that. Their forefathers, they got to witness that when they were crossing the Red Sea, running, looking behind them, and seeing the judgment of God sweeping away the nation that did not fear the Lord. And they would also witness the same event later on when Jesus would return. It would be a day of judgment for the wicked, but don't you love that verse that it would be like sunshine to the faithful? During the millennial kingdom, these would be the people who fear the name of the Lord. Look at verse 2. But for you who revere and fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. When our life doesn't make sense, when it seems futile to walk with God, on your outline, we place our trust in God's faithfulness and not in our feelings. We all know what feelings do. They speak these little lies to our heart, and so pretty soon they're in our heart, and if we let them grow there, they kind of grow up and then they come out of our mouth, and then we're speaking little lies about the futility of being good or following God or being obedient or knowing Him. And then when those words come out of our mouth, then our actions begin to deny the reality of God, and rather than speaking words of reverence and awe for who God is, when we speak complaints, we are mocking our Almighty God. When our hearts are fearful, we must still fear the Lord, knowing that He is who He says He is, not what we feel like He is at the time. We have to know who He is from His Word. Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast to the hope we professed, for He who promised is faithful. Okay, Malachi has given them his burdens. They were the answers to Israel's sufferings. These are answers for us when we are suffering from our own sins. Instead of blaming God, we confess to God. And when we do these six things, we remember His love, we honor Him with pure service, we're faithful to each other, we hope and obey and fear God, and God says, you will return to me. I will return to you. Never does He give up. Never do I change. He is always wanting a relationship with us, and we will be like calves let out of a stall, leaping through life, not carrying those burdens He never meant for us to carry. Let me pray. Lord, you are so good that in all of our mistakes, you wait for our return and you give us so many ways to do that. May each of us today in the season of Thanksgiving be reminded of how great a love you have for us, that we will pour out our love back to you and lay down our sins and draw near to you, that we can experience the joy you have in store for us. We thank you, God. You have called us. We don't deserve it. And we give you all glory. In Christ's name, amen.